We will turn now, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're currently studying 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Here we have one of the central texts in the Bible on the role relationship between men and women in regard to the covenant body of the local church. We began this study last week, and I would like to begin this morning by giving an overview of the passage and reviewing what we covered last week so that we can enter into the flow of our verses for study today, verses 11 to 15. Here Paul is speaking about the roles of men and women within the local church. He's speaking about their roles and their conduct as it relates to their role. First of all, in verse 8, he spoke about the role of the men in regard to public prayer. Here he gives positive instruction on men in regard to how they should pray in the meetings of the church. We, applying what we might call the regulative principle and logical deduction, we conclude also that in his instructions to the men, in the gender-specific aspect of men to pray, he is saying that they are the ones who are to pray and not the women. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on the book of 1 Timothy, gives a great summary of this passage and summarizes what I sought to teach last week. He says in verse 8, we're dealing with the praying of men. Quote, I desire that the men pray. The word pray is again in the present tense and indicates that this is to be the habitual practice in the congregational worship. It includes all that was depicted by the four nouns in verse 1. The men point specifically to the men as distinguished from the women. The men only are to lead in public prayer. The words also imply that all the men of the congregation were desired to take part in public prayer. Public prayer was not restricted to the leaders of the church. The time of liturgies and priests and formal reading of prayers was not yet. These regulations were to be universally observed in every place, that is, in every city where believers assembled for public worship. Secondly, we looked last week at the issue of the woman's adornment. And he's speaking specifically of their conduct as women, their role as women, and their conduct as women within the assembly of God's people in terms of their adornment. And he calls them, generally speaking, to modesty. And modesty in regard to three aspects of their appearance: their clothing, their hair, and their adornment in terms of jewelry. And he concludes it by saying that the most important aspect of their adornment that any woman who professes godliness should give her greatest attention to is that of good works, her character. Now we come to the text that we're going to be studying this morning, where Paul talks about the role of men and women in regard to teaching and ruling functions in verses 11 to 14. And then in verse 15, he speaks of the role of women in regard to their salvation in childbearing. Let me read the text. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, or first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So Paul here, having spoken of the appearance of the woman in the public assembly, now addresses their conduct in the meetings of the church in regard to the functions of teaching and governing. This is in verses 11 to 14. The reason that Paul turns to this area, we can surmise, is because there were problems and disorders in Ephesus in regard to this very issue. In other words, the women in the congregation were not observing the role that God had given to them. Nor were they observing the apostolic instructions that had been given and taught to the church in Ephesus by Paul. And so he needs to reiterate these things and set them forth in writing to strengthen Timothy's hand to bring the church into proper order. Now, seeing that most likely the reason for these verses was that there was a problem of disorder in this area, it's easy for you and I to see the relevance of this passage for today. For problems abound within the church, those that profess to be Christians and say they're part of the Christian church. Problems abound in regard to the woman's role in the church. And there are many, many, many debates, many various views that are being set forth concerning what her role really is. In your more liberal churches, it is accepted doctrine and practice that women may be pastors, elders, deacons, preachers. In other words, they are fully within God's appointed order to be the public teachers of the Word of God and those that rule the church. Now, I doubt that many of us would subscribe to that. However, even in many evangelical churches, we have, when I say evangelical, I'm talking about those that believe the gospel. Liberals are pretty much those who have left the historic faith. But evangelicals are those who seek to cling at least to the core of the Christian message in terms of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even within these more conservative circles, there are many who hold to what we call an egalitarian view on the role of the woman in the church. Egalitarian meaning there is men and women are equal, not only in the sense of essence being made in the image of God, which all Christians who believe the Bible have to affirm. There is no essential superiority in terms of personhood between the man and the woman at all. They are both made in the image of God. But when we speak of egalitarianism, we're not talking about that. We're talking about roles and functions and callings and duties. They are exactly the same. There really is no difference within the church between men and women, and it's just a matter of who is called by God and who has particular spiritual gifts. If a woman has the gift of teaching, let her preach. If a woman has a gift of ruling, well, let her be an elder. Furthermore, even among those that we call or call themselves complementarians, I believe we have problems in certain respects. Complementarians are those who say that even though men and women are equal in terms of their creational essence, made in the image of God, fully possessing all aspects of humanity, humanness, there's no difference in that regard. Complementarians teach that there are differences of roles. And for that, I'm very grateful, very thankful. I consider them allies in this great battle of our age. However, I must say myself that I'm often disappointed in how they approach texts like this. And though they do desire to set forth a complementary view, they seem also the effect, I don't know their motives, to knock the hard edges off. The hard edges of biblical truth. Hard edges in terms of what our culture considers hard. What our culture considers correct. And we're all susceptible to this. They are not in their own class. We all, I'm sure, if we knew the truth, have succumbed to cultural pressures in some areas of our life. So there's no desire to point the finger at them without also pointing the finger at myself, and that I'm sure I have failed in these areas, and I pray God will show me where I've yielded to cultural pressures. But I believe that they're yielding to cultural pressures, and they're not fully upholding the standards that the Apostle Paul sets forth in the Word of God concerning the roles of men and women, particularly the women's role. And so this passage, I think, is very important. In God's providence, one of the central battles of our day is the defining of manhood and womanhood and the roles that they have by the design and ordination of the Creator. It's been a battle between men and women and godly fulfilling their roles from the very beginning. And we have seen the sinful expression of both men and women in this sphere. But perhaps no other generation has witnessed such a deliberate, systematic, diabolical attack upon God's order for men and women than what we are witnessing in our day. It began with feminism. And with the triumph of feminism and the breakdown of the family, it is now continuing in our culture through the homosexual assault upon marriage that is telling us that men define the nature of marriage itself and the relationship between men and women. Men can be with men, women can be with women. And this is all fruit of the feminist rebellion that the men assisted and surrendered to. This is a logical progression. And our culture is headed to hell because of it. Because the Bible says all the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And in that passage it refers to the place of the dead, Hades. Our country is headed to destruction. God is going to terminate the United States of America unless we repent. And this area that we're talking about today is not about little niceties. It's about the central, acentral at least, war for truth that we're facing in our day. The stakes are very high, and we better make sure that we know where we stand and that our stand is squarely and completely upon the Word of God, caring not for what men say, nor cultural conventions, nor church customs, but just the apostolic Word, as Paul gives it to us here in this passage and others. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let the woman, singular, learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, it's obvious to us that the word woman here is gender specific, though it was not quite as obvious because we use the word man to refer to mankind. It was not as obvious in verse 8 when it says, I will therefore that the men pray. But we noted there that it referred to males, the male gender. Paul in this section is talking to men and women. He's dealing with their roles. He has specific instructions for each one of them. And he's giving them their role. It's about Adam and Eve. It's about man. It's about woman. And when it speaks and uses this terminology, there is no confusion in the passage. He's speaking here concerning the woman and her role. The word learn, Paul uses here, let the woman learn, is an imperative, in the imperative mood, meaning it is the exercise of the apostolic will upon the church. It's a command that Paul is giving. Not a suggestion, but a command from the Apostle Paul, who in another place said that what I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The apostles fill out the ministry of Jesus Christ when he, at the upper room, he said to them, there's much more I want to tell you about, but I can't yet. We have to wait for the coming of the Spirit. Then he'll teach you all things. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Christ continues. And when Paul speaks, Christ speaks. Jesus Christ is saying to His church, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. As we look at this commandment, there are no obscure words that we don't know really what they mean, because there's no the only time they're used in the New Testament, we don't have a clear understanding of the words. There are no obscure points of grammar. In some passages, we do have those problems. What does this word really mean? What is the grammar in this passage? None of that is in this passage. It is very clear and very simple. And what it says is this: let the woman learn in all silence. That's what it says. That's what it means. The command is also in a tense that indicates this is the ongoing process and practice that the church is to observe, that the woman is to observe. This is not just a momentary thing because of the situation in Ephesus, because of cultural pressures. This is the ongoing will of Jesus Christ for His church. Let the woman learn. The idea of learning here, again, is not an obscure idea. It simply means to gain knowledge through instruction. And meant to be taught. It's very simple. A learner is one who receives instruction. A teacher is one who gives it. The woman is to assume the position of a learner, not an instructor. How is she to do this? Paul includes two prepositional phrases to define the manner of her learning in the rest of the verse. Let the woman learn. Let a woman learn. What manner should be her learning? It should be in silence and all subjection. Now, the word silence that is used here means a state of quietness. And when it's used in regard to someone else speaking, it means that you are not speaking, but giving attention to the one who is speaking. And we can illustrate this in Acts chapter 22 and verse 2. When Paul was there in Jerusalem and there was the mob around him and there was the great melee, but he was able to get their attention and begin to speak to them. And it says in 22, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." Now verse 2, "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence as the crowd. And he saith." In other words, when they heard that the silence, the crowd is considered here as a group, and there was perhaps some murmuring going on. But when they heard that Paul was speaking to them in the Hebrew tongue, there was complete silence, and there was silence so they could do what? Listen to what Paul said. When the word silence is used within a context of someone instructing others, it means that the hearer gives attention. They do not speak themselves, but they give attention to the one who is speaking. What Paul is saying here is that a woman is not to give instruction in the church in any way, shape, or form. That is not her role. Rather, she is to be one who receives the instruction given by the men. And the manner in which she receives it is with silence. Now, this corresponds also to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, which we will not look at right now, but we will look at it in a moment. Furthermore, the manner of her learning is in all subjection, which means with complete subjection or perfect subjection, total submission. And so Paul is emphasizing the need of a submissive spirit by the woman. He doesn't say she is to learn in subjection or with a spirit of submissiveness, but with all submissiveness, comprehensive submissiveness, not even one iota diverting from the call to be submissive. Now, the word submission itself, the word subjection here, came from a word that meant to arrange under in terms of authority. It was particularly applicable in the military system, where you had all these different levels of authority, and everybody was arranged there in their place. You had your commanders, you had your lieutenants, whatever, and they were all under one another in the proper place. And it ended up at the bottom with whoever was the foot soldier usually gets there at that situation. This is talking about not all kinds of different offices, but simply two, man and woman, and their role in the church. And the woman is to bring herself in this system of ordered relationships that God has set up forth into her proper place, and to recognize it and act within that sphere. As Danker says in his Greek lexicon, this word for subjection means a system of ordered relationships requires recognition of one's proper place in the structure. That's what the word means. In submission, you and I, whoever whatever relationship we find ourselves, whatever ordered structure of human relationships, be it for us men in the workplace where we have employers and supervisors and that type of a thing, we're submissive in that we find out in this ordered system of relationship, where's my place, and we live in terms of it. Now we're talking about the local church and the role relationship between men and women. And the woman is to find her place within that system of ordered relationships with God has established. And he established this at creation. And this system of ordered relationship between men and women established at creation applies in the structure of the church as well as in the family. And in God's will, not mine, according to God's word, not my opinions, the woman is to be in perfect and complete submissiveness within the ordered relationships of the church. If someone has an argument with that, it's not with me. It's an argument with someone of a higher authority. I'm a mere messenger. I'm a mere exegete, delivering as an ambassador of Jesus Christ what the Word of God says. Now, Paul wants to make sure he's not misunderstood. And so in verse 12, he repeats himself, but now in different terms. This emphasis, Paul believes, is necessary because someone may not have heard him in verse 11. Maybe they want to put a particular spin on his words. And so he's going to now make this a spin-free zone, as somebody calls his columns, by making it clear in verse 12 that you're not allowed to put a spin on what he says. Notice this. In verse 11, he says the woman, imperative, is to learn in silence. In verse 12, he says, to make it clear what he means, the woman is not to teach. Learn in silence, verse 12 says, do not teach. That's what it means to learn in silence. Verse 11 says, with all submission, as the manner of her learning. Verse 12, to make it very clear what he means by that, he says, you're not to usurp authority over the man. And so, by these two verses, saying the same thing, just putting in a different terminology, you might say verse 11 positively instructs the woman, learn in silence, while verse 12 is giving the negative. Do not do this. Do this, don't do that. What does he say? But I suffer not a woman to teach. In the original language, emphasis is often made clear by word order. In verse 12, the first word in the sentence is woman. He's emphasizing this. Woman, to the woman, women, you're not to teach. But a woman to be teaching, Paul says, I do not permit. A man may teach. Men are called to the teaching and ruling function, but not a woman. Teaching here is the opposite of learning. As we just said, the teacher instructs, the learner receives. She's not to be a teacher, she is to be a learner. She is not to carry out the activity of teaching in any way within the congregation. It doesn't say she's not to be a teacher, it says she is not to be teaching. The activity is what's spoken of here, not an office. That is, some might say, well, this means she's not to be the regular teacher. She's not to be an elder. But she can teach under the elder's authority or something to that effect. But that's not what Paul says. She is not to be teaching. She's not to be engaged in giving instruction. That's what he says. Doesn't qualify it. Doesn't say if she's under a man's authority. She simply says he's not to be doing that. In fact, the word that he used here, I don't suffer it. I will not allow this. I will not permit this. So Paul is refusing to allow the woman the activity of teaching, the function of teaching within the church. Rather, in that setting, he said in verse 11, she is strictly a learner. In fact, a silent and submissive one at that. Now again, clarifying himself, he says, I do not permit her to teach, nor, this is something else I don't permit, I don't permit her to have authority over a man. To have authority over, the word that's used here meant for someone who would assume a stance of independence. That is, independent of authority. Autonomous. Acting on their own authority. And the word then, in its extended usage, meant to give orders to someone, to dictate to someone, to dominate a situation, and as generally as it says here, to exercise authority in any way over someone. And she's not to do this. She's not to give orders to, she's not to dictate, she's not to assume any kind of independence from the man. What Paul says is he doesn't permit a woman then to assume a position or to act in a way that puts her over the men, where she's directing them or telling them what to do. But rather, and this is emphatic, the Greeks had ways of making emphasis, and they had particles that would give a more mild contrast and those that would give an emphatic contrast. And the emphatic contrast is used here by Paul. He wants this to be so clear. Emphatically, I say, in contrast to the woman teaching or having authority over the man, she is to be in silence. Same word used as in verse 11. You see, by speaking, she teaches. By speaking, she dictates. But he says she is to be in silence. Now, as I've mentioned a couple of times, because this has so struck me as I've labored in this text, is that Paul's words are very clear. They do not have some of the kind of problems and obscurities that often face our teaching from Paul. And so the problem of 1 Timothy 2:11-12 in today's church is not that it's obscure. The reason why it is so controversial and debated is because we can't understand the meaning. I submit to you that the reason why it's so controversial is because it is clear. It is so clear that the Christian feminists and egalitarians can't let it stand. They must give a tremendous amount of attention to this passage to explain why it doesn't mean what the simple language says it means. And so incredible amounts of scholarly diligence, time, and ink have been spilled to try to say this doesn't actually mean that the woman's to be in submission. It doesn't actually mean she's to learn into silence. It doesn't actually mean that she is to teach. She can do all of those. One of the things that is used, okay, you're right. Okay, you're right, Bill. That is very clear. It's exactly what Paul's saying. But Paul was wrong. But some say, who's Paul? We're more enlightened than him. He was the product and creature of his own culture. Or something like this. Sure, that's exactly what it says, but Paul was speaking solely because of a cultural convention of his day. That's exactly what the position of women were. And what did you expect for Paul to say something different? Well, God in his infinite wisdom knew that that would be the arguments of the enemies of truth and God-ordained order in the church, and therefore he gives through his apostle the rationale for this reason. And look at it. He doesn't appeal to any cultural conventions. He appeals to creation and to the fall. Absolutely nothing to do with culture. Nothing to do with first century standards. But it has everything to do with the Creator's design and with what took place at the fall. And so Paul, in verses 13 and 14, turns to the opening chapters of Genesis to prove, to explain why a woman is to learn in silence and not to teach men, but rather be in submission. And though it may sound offensive, I'll say what the text actually says, in total submission. Complete, perfect submission. Let me read the verses. For, giving the reason, the rationale, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. You see, here's why she is to have this position. And Adam was not deceived. There's an additional thing that needs to be taken into consideration. And Adam was not deceived. And deceived was in the transgression. You see, the role relationship of men and women in the church applies to all times, cultures, and institutions. The role relationships that God established and we are learning about in the church here are creational issues that transcend any of the individual institutions. And we could do a study in passages concerning the family, and the same doctrine is taught. The man is the head of the woman is to be in submission to her husband. We could go to many passages and deal with that. We could look at the area of civil government, and we could see that men are called to that office. Women are never called to that office. It's a shame. It's a disgraceful thing. It's a sign of judgment. If a woman rules over man in the civil sphere, there is absolutely no difference in the spheres. Creation establishes the standard for every area of life. And that men and women need to apply this to every area of life. A man should never give over the leadership of his family to his wife, and a wife should never seek to have it. In the church, men cannot surrender the authority that God gave to them just because they don't want the responsibility. They have to do it. And women cannot take it, lest they be counted rebels. But also in the area of the civil sphere, and I don't understand why Christians can't understand this one. It is sin to vote for a woman for civil office. You say, what? What's wrong with you? You crazy? Well, is it sin for a woman to be? Would it be a sin for you to choose a woman in this congregation to be your elder and vote for her? Sin is a transgression of God's law. Here's God's law. Would it be a sin for you as a husband to say, listen, I think it would be better, dear, if you were the head of the house and you were the head of the relationship? You can't do that. It would be sin. It would be a violation of God's law. So is a woman in civil authority. It is a violation of God's law, and it is a sinful thing for us to support a woman for civil office because it's a violation of God's law. And to be consistent to say it is not, then you almost say under certain circumstances, women can be elders and heads of their home. Now let us look at the order of creation. The order of creation. Paul says here that man's headship and positional priority, and I say positional priority, we're not talking about essence, both are made in the image of God, but man's position of headship is established by God's creative act and God's word that interprets that creative act. When God made the man first, when God created the woman from the man, this was not an arbitrary act, but it was designed to teach men and women God's order and their roles. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 to 9, in that passage on head coverings where Paul establishes God's order, God, Christ, man, and woman for every sphere of life, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, as he's dealing with this order, he also appeals here to the very same thing. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Here's a little bit extended to what he said in 1 Timothy. The positional priority of the man is determined by God in creation, and the very way in which he created the man and the woman was an acted out parable of this truth. God made man from the earth, but he didn't make the woman from the earth, not directly. He derived her literally from the body of Adam. She is therefore in every way dependent on the man. Dependent. She was made a dependent creature, dependent on the man. Man was made a dependent creature, dependent upon God. Now, of course, this is not saying that the woman has no direct relationship with God or no dependence upon God. There is always the individual relationship of every believer to their God, to their Creator. We're talking here about dependence in terms of headship, authority, leadership, teaching, government, all of those areas. The woman is dependent upon the man. Furthermore, this is an offensive thought. The woman wasn't created. The man wasn't created for the woman. He was not created for her. His focus in life is not her. Rather, the woman was created for the man. And explains in Genesis to be his helper, to be his assistant, to come along his side and be his helper. Her life is defined in terms of helping the man, for the man. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's an interesting thing that what Paul is talking about there in verse 10 about the symbol of authority on her head, which is in the passage, the head covering. It's interesting to recall and to think why there is such a doctrine of head covering. It's because of the power of symbols. And the power of symbols to remind us of the central acts of our God. And it's also interesting to look at 1 Corinthians 11 and see the beauty of this chapter in terms of the power of symbols and the symbols that are given in this text. It is very clear that the head covering is symbolic of man's positional priority and the woman's subjection to him by God's creative order and design. God is the creator, and the order of creation has been set by him, creator and sovereign. What happens in the remainder of the chapter? Another symbol. Symbol of redemption. The symbol of the blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, the two anchor points of Christianity and of biblical faith are creation and redemption. Creation and redemption. And we need to have those things constantly on our minds. And so in God's good providence, every Lord's Day, when His people gather, according to the instructions of 1 Corinthians 11, they are to remember the creational order through the symbol of the head covering, and they are to remember the redemptive order through the Lord's Supper. And it's when we forget either of them that we begin to fall and begin to turn ourselves into our own imaginations, our own means of role relationships, and our own plans of salvation. God is creator. God is Savior. And 1 Corinthians 11 gives us the symbols that set that forth. The next thing that Paul does here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 is refer to the history of the fall. And he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now, Paul does not give an extensive explanation here of what actually he has in mind. But he does give enough that we might surmise. Now again, in saying that we have to surmise something here does not mean what I said earlier about things not being clear. It is clear of the role relationships and that they're based on supracultural events. That's clear. Exactly what he means here in this passage, we have to think about it. We have to look at the actual words that are used. What word is used twice there in the passage? Deceived. And so what Paul is talking about here is based on the word deceived. It's something that happened at the fall, and it was a deception that took place that disqualifies or shows why a woman is disqualified from ruling and teaching position within the church. It has something to do with deception. Of course, the word here is, the Greek term means to be seduced into error, to be misled from the truth. That is, to be deceived. In Genesis 3:13, when God is interviewing the guilty pair, when he comes to the woman and wants to know what happened, she says, "The serpent did beguile me." She confesses, "I was deceived!" Paul is building on that phrase and her confession, recording in the Scripture, that the reason for the fall, in terms of her part in it, is that she was beguiled. Satan came and deceived her. So this is what the area in which Paul is dealing with. Deception is the very words on the guilty woman's lips. I was deceived. In the inspired account, there is no admission of deception by Adam, and the implication, particularly with this view and this verse in mind, is he was not deceived. The motivations behind his sin, we could surmise. But he was not deceived. Doesn't mean that he was less guilty. In fact, as the covenantal head of that relationship and the covenantal head of all mankind, his actions were determinative, not hers. And when he, for whatever reason, perhaps he was saw that his wife was separated from him and he would not have that, and he would enter in and choose her over God, he made an idol of Eve and decided to follow her. No deception involved. He made the choice. I don't know exactly. But the passage is not excusing Adam. In Romans 5:20, Paul says that's how sin came into the world. It was through a man, a covenantal head. But what is Paul saying here in this context in relationship to why a woman shouldn't be a teacher? It seems to me, using the idea of deception, teachers are supposed to be instructing others, and learners are supposed to be receiving that teaching. The story of the fall indicates how easy it is for a woman to succumb to temptation. In other words, a teacher and a leader must be able to withstand the seduction of false doctrine. He must not embrace error, regardless of the beguiling effects and abilities of the tempter. And these temptations come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the story is indicating that a woman is particularly prone to these deceptions. In the historical context of 1 and 2 Timothy, it may be. And I notice I said it may be. We only have a few hints. But it may be that the false teachers were making their greatest inroads in Ephesus among the women in the congregation. Some support for that may be found in 1 Timothy 5:11 to 15 and 2 Timothy 3:6. Be that as it may, Paul's point here is not that women are more often false teachers. No, that's not his point. Who are the false teachers usually? Men. In fact, in Ephesus, it were the men who were the false teachers. So Paul's point is not that women are the false teachers and not the men, that is, the deceivers. Paul is simply stating what gender is better able to withstand false teachers. He's not saying that all men withstand deception. He's saying by God's design, who is better equipped to make that stand? Because of the woman's nature and her dependence upon man, by God's design, this makes her more susceptible to the false teachings of men. While a man not being dependent on another man and not dependent on other men is by God's design independent. He is not a dependent creature on other men, while the woman is. And because of this creational independence, he is more equipped to stand against those who deceive. Thus, Paul in these verses establishes two interrelated points. In the church, number one, women are to be silent and submissive learners, not teachers. Those who receive instruction, not those who give it. Secondly, women are to be in all subjection, or full subjection. Subjection to what? God's appointed order. See, the submission is to God. That's where it all begins. It's obedience to God who gave these commands. If this was merely the thinking of men, it would be worthy of scorn. But anyone who believes the Bible knows that it is not the case. This is God who's speaking. And it's submission to God's appointed order. And we have to do with God on this matter, ladies. Not with the men, nor their worthiness. But on the authority and worthiness of God to command. Who knows the beginning from the end. He knows better than you do about what will happen if you bring yourself in this position. And what will happen if you don't. He is the eternal one who knows that everything that can take place, has taken place, and will take place. Whether you understand this, whether your reason agrees with this and say, well, wait a minute, I know these men and this man there, they're a bunch of whatevers and I'm smarter than them and I have better ideas than them, put it all aside as rubbish. What counts is God's Word and His wisdom. And in submitting to that, you will find God's blessing poured out upon you and upon, you will be the channel of His blessing upon that man that you don't think is worthy. He may not be, in terms of how he's acting. But that's not the point. You can't control him. But you can control yourself. And you can choose to obey what the Lord God says about his creation and the place that he has put you in that order. Two things. Women are to be silent and submissive learners, not teachers. They are not to have leadership in the assembly, they are to be under authority. Again, this is the plain sense of the language. This text is also in full agreement with 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, which parallel passage we cannot overlook. Would you please turn there? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, it shall be established. And we have been given two witnesses in the Bible concerning this truth. And though they are in slightly different contexts, dealing with perhaps slightly different problems, the very same points are made by Paul in chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. He's been giving instructional proper order in the assembly. He spoke to the issue of tongues, the issue of prophecy, the issues of judging the prophets. He's dealing with this very systematically. We're going to talk to the prophets. We're going to talk to the tongues. Now we're going to talk to the women. Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Notice the word silent that is used here in this passage, as also the word English word silent was used in the Timothy passage. I say the English word because we have two Greek words at work here. They're synonyms, but there's a different word in 1 Corinthians 14 on the word silence. Actually, the word in Corinthians is more abrupt, more basic. It means not to make verbal sounds, and of course applied to human speech. To be silent is not to articulate sounds in audible and understandable speech. What it says is, let your women not express themselves verbally in the churches. Well, in case you don't understand that definition and what Paul means, he tells you the next phrase exactly what he means. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. In other words, this is what I mean by she's to be silent. She's not to speak. And then he uses this idea too of a submission. They're to be under obedience, just like 1 Timothy chapter 2. The same concept, silence and submission. Silence and submission are the core of Paul's instruction concerning the woman's conduct and demeanor within the church. Then he wants to make it even clearer. And so he says again, and if they will, the idea here is if they desire, if you desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Notice this next one. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, there's nothing confusing about that. The word shame is something that is disgraceful. Something that is absolutely disgraceful. It's a strong word. It's a shameful act for a woman to speak in the church. No qualifications. And notice the sphere. It's the church. She certainly can speak in her home. In fact, in her interaction with her husband, she can ask him questions. She's not allowed to ask questions in the church, but she's able to ask questions of her husband. And it's a different sphere. And how she conducts herself within the submissive role in the home is different than how she conducts herself in the public assembly where God's law and word is taught. That is a function that is given to the men. And so 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35 would forbid all public speaking by women. It would forbid in the context all tongues speech. It would forbid in the context prophetic speech. You can look at verse 3 and verse 29. It would forbid in the church anything, verse 6. Now, brethren, I come unto you speaking with tongues. What shall I profit? Except I shall speak to you by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by doctrine. She's not to speak any of those. She's not to speak in any way that would be a revelation, giving of knowledge, of prophesying, or doctrine. Furthermore, in verse 26, How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? She's not allowed to speak any of those. They're all speech events. And Paul, in saying then in verses 34 and 35, she's not to speak. Let the wise hear. Well, what about this gift of prophecy? This was raised last week in interaction. What about the gift of prophecy? And how does this tie into this discussion about a woman's role? Because doesn't it say, and doesn't it imply in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 5 that a woman can pray and prophesy in the church if she's covered? We sought to show that that according to Paul's teaching in Timothy, in verse 8, and in this passage of silence in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is not giving women permission to pray in the church in 1 Corinthians 11. But what about prophecy? Well, when we understand what the role of prophecy was, we will see that it is forbidden speech for a woman in the church. Paul is speaking here of the miraculous gift that was given to the church during the period of time of the completion of the New Testament canon. Now, you think of ourselves, if we didn't have our New Testament, we would be at a great disadvantage as a church trying to understand the new covenant body. But as the canon was being produced, as Paul was being inspired in writing his epistles, and Peter and Luke and John and so forth, God gave a temporary gift to the church called prophecy that instructed the church in the will of God before this canon was complete. The gift of prophecy was not foretelling the future. Primarily, there may have been a little bit of that. The gift of prophecy was a teaching function. It was telling the church the will of God in lieu of the New Testament scriptures that had not yet been given. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says prophecies will cease. The time will come when we no longer need the teaching of the prophets because the canon will be complete and the teaching now will be that of the exposition of the written text. Now, prophecy then, you have to see this, is a teaching function. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, here's what prophecy does for the church. It does this. He that prophesies speaks unto men edification and exhortation. When someone is exhorting someone, they're dictating, as it were, they're telling someone, this is the will of God, do ye it. Now, according to 1 Timothy 2, can a woman assume that role of telling the church and the men there, this is the will of God, do it? No, she can't. Also in 1 Corinthians 14:31, for ye all may prophesy one by one, that all may what? Learn. Prophets are the instructors, and the those who receive the prophecies are learners. 1 Timothy says the woman is to learn in all silence. The prophets who speak in the church are the men. And the women do not speak prophecy in the church because they are commanded to be learners in silence. Prophecy is an instructional gift. And so 1 Corinthians 11:5 is not giving women permission to pray or prophesy in the church. We don't have time to look at what it's doing, but it's not doing that. Lest the Bible is a hopeless, contradictory document. Then the question comes up, and this always comes up, about the gift of prophecy. Don't we see women prophets in the Bible? Yet we do see women prophets in the Bible. And the best that I can discern is we see two of them. Perhaps three. In the entire Word of God. In other words, if you look at the Bible and you look at what takes place, prophecy is a gift given to men. It's a male gift. Because it's a teaching gift. It's a preaching gift. Just look at the titles of your Old Testament prophets and the books that were written. Never was a woman called to any role like that ever in the Old Testament. Like the prophets had. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, and those type of men. You know, there's only two women in all of Scripture who are actually called prophetesses and those who actually prophesied. Two of them. Deborah and Huldah. Deborah is Judges and Huldah is in 2 Kings and in Chronicles. No, what I mean is they're called prophetesses, and we actually see them functioning by giving direction and teaching. Anna is the only other one who was called a prophetess, and she is mentioned in Luke 2 and verse 36, but she is not depicted in any way of fulfilling a prophetic function in the passage. She served God, it said, by prayer and fasting. That's all it says. And there's no indication of her being a prophet. And when she does meet Jesus and his parents in there, she recognizes him and praises God. And then she went and told everybody that the Messiah had come. There's no public ministry. There's no teaching ministry. We don't see any men even seeking her out like they did Deborah and Huldah. Furthermore, the Anna reference is also pre-Pentecost. She's still part of the Old Testament order, even as we explained when we taught Luke that John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. What this means is there's absolutely, the word prophetess is not used after Pentecost. It's not used. There are no prophetesses, as far as we know, in the New Testament. Okay, but what about Acts 21 and verse 9? Well, what about it? What does it say? Well, let's look. Here we have the only reference in the entire New Testament, undisputed reference in the entire New Testament, of women involved in any sort of prophesying. And it's given to us here in Acts 21. Let's look at this. And the reason why I'm spending time on this is because people say, well, Bill, you're saying all this about women silent, not teaching men. What about the prophets who were women, or women who were prophetess or prophetesses? I'm trying to get you to see that they're extremely rare. They appear twice in the Old Testament in a prophetic role. And that was Deborah during the dark days of Judges and Huldah during the dark days when the law had been lost for generations. But then we have this statement of Philip, where Paul and his company come in verse 8 unto Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, that is, they were maidens, they had not been married, they're still in their father's household, which did prophesy. First thing to note is, where were they prophesying? It was in the church. It clearly says it was in Philip's home. They entered the home, and while they were there in his house, she prophesied. So regardless of what your interpretation of what these ladies did, they were not prophesying in the church. And this is not a contradiction to 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, or 1 Corinthians 11. They prophesied in the home. What they prophesied about, whether this was a one-time event, whether it was an ongoing type of thing, we simply do not know. J.A. Alexander, commentator, reformed commentator in the book of Acts, argues that what most likely took place here was a special momentary inspiration of the Holy Spirit with respect to Paul's upcoming captivity. Look what it says in verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a serpent prophet named Agabus, and he gives this prophecy. And Alexander says, we can't be sure. But contextually, the best thing he can see is what happened is the momentary inspiration came on these four daughters, and they all prophesied that Paul was going to be taken captive in Jerusalem. And then that was confirmed by Agabus. Now, it doesn't exactly say it in those words, and I grant that. But we do know this. It is not. It is an obscure reference. It does not establish the ministry of prophetesses in the New Testament. And furthermore, it cannot establish nor overthrow anything we've said about 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians 14. Now, this passage we're looking at does not say that a woman can't teach in her home. That's not the point of this passage. We have other passages of Scripture that talk about her role and her submission to her husband within the context of the home. And she is instructed to teach her children, to nurture her children, to give them the law of their mother. She is a teacher, but her teaching is within the home, in the sphere of her children. And we also note that even within the church context, there will be a place where women can go into the homes of other women. And I believe this is one-on-one type thing, not women's conferences, but one-on-one where an older godly woman comes into the home and teaches a younger woman how to love her husband, and so forth. And so women do have a teaching function within those kind of spheres. But they are, when the congregation of God's people gather, they are to be learners in silence. Their learning is with submission and silence. In the home, their learning is still with submission, but it's not in silence. I'd like to develop that, but I don't have time. The woman has the right to speak in her home, in the family devotions, and to ask questions and to contribute to the discussion. But she should be doing it in a submissive manner, always, recognizing her husband's position. She's not to be the family Bible teacher. She should not challenge her husband's interpretations, at least not in front of the children. You see, the woman's role, that role is also in when it comes to the Word of God. Her role is to help her husband understand the Bible by asking those kind of questions only a wife can ask, by prodding him to further study, challenging his interpretations one-on-one, not with the children, because the challenge there, too, by the way, is a submissive challenge. Oh, but dear, does this? What about this verse? So the woman is to be involved in the family discussion of doctrine and refining of it, but as the man's helper in that process. Furthermore, application. Men are the leaders and the public teachers in the church, according to this passage. It is clear there's only two genders, women and men. Women are to learn in silence, not of authority, and it particularly says it's not to be over the man, which teaches us very clearly that the men are the leaders and public teachers. Furthermore, it also says in this passage, it implies in this passage, that men are not required to learn in silence in the assembly. That's the basis, one of the basis for our interaction. Women are to learn in silence, they're not to question the teacher, they're not to speak in the service. But the men are not in the same position. And therefore, this is a sad thing in our evangelical conservative churches, that men are required to learn in silence by the church's practice and if not decree. Only one man speaks, he gives the message, and nobody can ask questions. Nobody can discuss his message. No, men are not required to learn in silence. When you're teaching, I need to listen and learn from you, but not enough to do in silence. When Chris teaches, I need to be in silence to hear him teach, but I don't have to stay in silence. Vice versa. When I'm teaching, you are to receive my teaching and learn from it, but not, you don't have to do it in silence. And I'm sure we'll see an example of that in a moment. I want to conclude verse 15. I want to complete this study today. We are up about our time's out here, but I do not have a whole lot on this point, though it may seem like you should have a lot on it because it looks confusing. Bear with me. There are various views on verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, there are three basic views on this passage that I reject. One of them is that people teach this means she'll be brought safely through the childbirth process. Even though she was deceived in the transgression, God's still going to bring her safely through. Because the word saved, don't think when you hear the word saved in the Bible, always eternal salvation from sin. In fact, the Greek word for healing, the Greek word that's translated healing in our New Testament, is the Greek word for salvation. Same word used in soteriological context of how men are saved from sin. The word saved here means to be delivered or preserved in some way. And so the word salvation here is, don't think of this in terms of salvation from sin necessarily. So this view says it means physical safety in childbearing. God's going to be merciful to her. Though she's going to multiply, though she's going to have her children in sorrows, God's going to bring her safely through. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here at all. And Scripture and history show that women do die in childbearing. Godly women, such as Rachel. Another view is that she'll be saved from sin. This is basically a work salvation view, and believe it or not, it has been held. The necessary for Christian woman's salvation was the work of childbearing. Utterly reject that. A third view was it refers to the birth of Christ. And it's the childbearing, the special childbearing that came through Mary, is how a woman will be saved. Now, it is true that that's the case in terms of spiritual salvation. Yes, it was the birth of Christ that saves both men and women who were both transgressors in the garden. But the context does not support this. And it's a very strange way for Paul to speak about Christ's birth. She shall be saved in the childbearing. What is the context? That's a key to interpretation. The context is a woman's role and a man's role, is it not? And so when he uses the word nevertheless here, he's going back to what he specifically said in verse 14, which was proof of what he said before that. In other words, in spite of her transgression, which brought on her what? What was the judgment that God said? Pain and sorrows and childbearing. Read Genesis 3:16. Even though her transgression brought upon her pain and sorrow and childbearing, she will be saved through childbearing. Close connection. Newport White, in the Expositor's Greek Testament, New Testament, I think gives an outstanding explanation of this. I'm going to read his whole quote on the explanation on what he's talking about, Paul's talking about. Verse 15, he says, quote, "The penalty for transgression, so far as woman is concerned, was expressed in the words, quote, 'I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children.'" Genesis 3:16. But just as in the case of man, the world being as it is, the sentence has proved a blessing. So it is in the case of woman. Quote, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread," unquote, expresses man's necessity, duty, privilege, and dignity. If the necessity of work be a stumbling block, man can make it a stepping stone. Nay, it is the only stepping stone available to him. If St. Paul's argument had led him to emphasize the man's part in the first transgression, he might have said this, "He shall be saved in his toil." That is, his overcoming the obstacles of nature. So, I'm continuing with White. So, St. Paul, taking the common sense view that childbearing, rather than public teaching or the direction of the affairs, is the woman's primary function, duty, privilege, and dignity. He reminds Timothy and his readers that there was another aspect of the story in Genesis besides that of the woman taking initiative in transgression. The pains of childbirth were her sentence. Yet in undergoing these, she finds her salvation. She shall be saved in her childbearing. That is her normal and natural duty. And in the discharge of our normal and natural duties, we all, men and women alike, as far as our individual efforts can contribute to it, work out our own salvation. End of quote from Mr. White. What he is saying here is that the word saved refers not to salvation from sin, but it comes from the usage of this word that means the save word to thrive or to prosper or get on well. Man has been cursed, he says here, with the toil of the sweat of his brow, but he will prosper if he takes it by the horns and he fights and does his duty in spite of it. He will overcome the curse. He will then advance God's kingdom. He will be the instrument of God to turn back the tempter if he takes in hand his calling. He will prosper as a man. What he's saying here is the woman the same in her role, particularly the pain and sorrows that come on her as childbearing. If she will look them in the face, if she will with courage stand up and accept that part of her calling, even though now it comes forth with such difficulty, she too will prosper as a human being. She too will thrive and she too will advance the kingdom of God within her own unique sphere. She will not advance the kingdom of God by being a preacher. She will advance the kingdom of God by being a mother. That is how she will overturn her role in the original transgression. And then he says, if they continue in faith. In other words, it is childbearing not in and of itself, but childbearing of the Christian woman, one whose life is filled with faith and godliness. That is the necessary condition of her prospering, being saved in the world. Women, you're under the curse in your own specific sphere. And the way that you will overcome that and be God's woman is to embrace your role in spite of the pains and sorrow of motherhood. J.N.D. Kelly explains it this way about her salvation. But she will achieve this not through performing masculine tasks, like leading the church, but through childbearing. Her path to salvation, in other words, consists in accepting the role which was plainly laid down for her in Genesis 3:16. In pain, you shall bring forth children. as the woman brought sin into the world through leaving her role, stepping out from underneath the headship of her husband. She can do great things for the world and overthrow the effects of that first sin by embracing and returning to her calling as a mother. Her calling as a woman, not seeking to be an elder, a public teacher, nor even speak within the church, letting her voice be heard and her influence felt within the sphere that God designed for her, that is, her own family. In conclusion, one other thought before I read my concluding thought. I mentioned to you about Bruce Winter and his book on some of the women's issues of the new Roman women, the women liberationists of their day. And guess what was high on their agenda? The avoidance of pregnancy. The avoidance of motherhood. There was a cultural move in Ephesus in the ancient world by these women to deny motherhood. And you know what was very extensively practiced in the ancient world? Contraception and abortion. Don't think contraception is a modern development. Contraception was at the heart of the Roman lifestyle. Abortion was their way of, by the way, abortion is what we call birth control. Contraception is to stop conception. Abortion is the only birth control. You decide now who's going to be born once the conception is done. It's an ungodly, devilish murder. And the Roman women, the Christian women at Ephesus were being pressured to avoid childbearing. You know, it ruins the figure. It cramps the style. It keeps one at home. And Paul, within that cultural mindset that we have today, says, listen, Christian women, this is where you will prosper. This is where you will thrive. This is where you will get on well for the purposes and the glory of God, your Savior. It's by receiving and accepting this calling that has been given to you. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we ask that this passage, as we have studied it today, may do its work within our hearts and minds. That we will not fight against it, but we will submit ourselves to it, both men and women. We will not evade. We will not try to explain away. But we'll take the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ, and make it our Word for today, for the transformation of our lives. And Lord, for the good order of Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. For Lord, we claim to be an apostolic church. We claim to be under the doctrine of the apostles. We claim to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we claim that, Lord, help us to see that this is not an optional thing. Regardless of its countercultural nature, the horror with which people receive Paul's teaching, may we receive it with submission and by your grace with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.